It is my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We're going to be looking at this psalm this morning, and in a moment I'm going to read the last two verses of the psalm, Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. I want to talk to you this morning about the beauty of God and the Great Commission. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. O Lord, we echo the cry of the psalmist this morning. Let your favor be upon us. Your beauty, O Lord. May we be a people who are wrapped up and enraptured by your covenant love. And, oh Lord, help us to echo the psalmist that your beauty would be upon us, your favor would be upon us, that we might tell the nations of your glory, of your majesty, of your splendor, of your beauty, of your glorious grace. Shape us, mold us this morning to that end. May we hear you, but may we not simply hear you, may we hear you and respond. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I am an idiot. I have thought that many times in the last 10 days. I'll just run you through a few of my lowlights in the last 10 days. I signed Susanna up for a tennis tournament, excited about it. It was going to be her first USTA tournament she was participating in. We got up that morning. We were getting ready. We went there. I was coaching her up on the way. We get there, and we get to the site, and there's nobody there. So I figure I've gone to the wrong site. I call somebody. They say, no, that tournament's going to be this other place. So we rushed over there, and we got there. We got there, nobody there. Well, the tournament was at the other place, but not that day. So we drove home. And she had to miss the tournament because we were obligated on the day it actually was. I locked myself out of my office at Southern Seminary. I only have 45 minutes between the classes that I teach on Friday. And so I went down to get help with that. And I went down to the office and I said, listen, I've locked myself out of my office. There's not many people at the seminary on Friday. And they said, okay, we can help you with that. What is your office number? To which I replied, I don't know. I just go in and out of it. I have no idea. So I had to go back to my office to look at the number and go back so I could tell them where to go to help me. Also, I went to take Lydia Grace to tennis practice at the University of Kentucky. I was sitting there watching her practice. I had a pinched nerve in my neck, and I'm sitting there and I'm reading a book on these bleachers, and all of the sudden, from underneath me, sprinklers start going off. I'm dressed in nice clothes. I am soaking wet. I jump up and throw my phone in the air, try to catch it. I scramble away. The instructors can't even pay attention to the students because they're laughing at me. I go walk off. I go back and I say, okay, those bleachers are there. There's other bleachers over there. There's no sprinklers on those. So I go and sit down. I start reading a book again. 15 minutes later, those sprinklers go off. So the head tennis coach at Kentucky came over to me and said, What are the chances of that? Well, in my last 10 days are actually pretty good. My own frailty, shortcomings, weaknesses, ineptitude have been in full view. I know what it means to be not what you need to be. But the last 10 days have also included moments of the reality of the brokenness of our world, not in silly ways like that, but in gut-wrenching ways. In the last 10 days, I've had conversations where marriages are about to fall apart, and I felt the feeling in my gut, longing that it would not happen, pleading. The last 10 days, I've stood in the ICU of a hospital where a strapping young man is unable to speak, and wept with that family. In the past 10 days, I've gathered with a family at a hospital where a beautiful little bitty girl was having brain surgery. The realities of living in a fallen world mean that we see all kinds of disorder, destruction, devastation, gut-wrenching realities that we face from all directions. We are constant eyewitnesses to disorder, pain, suffering, much that is hideous. It is ugly. It is grotesque. It is the reality of living in a world that is marred by sin. But we also have to face the fact that we don't just see it out there, that we in our fallenness and our sinfulness contribute to it. We contribute at times to the darkness of the world. We continue and propagate what we would call disordered and ugly. We have to face that reality. And as we do so, there are really sort of two mistakes people make to try to deal with it. Some people just try to put it out of their mind. They just try to distract themselves. They just try to act like it's not really that bad. It's not going on. And they think about other things, or they just busy themselves with the trivial. Or perhaps they turn to substances and abuse them, or whatever else it is. They just try to avoid the reality. But the other way people deal with it that is terribly unhealthy is that they allow it to consume them. It begins to be all that they see. They only see the disorder. They only see the pain. They only feel a sense of suffering. As we come to this psalm this morning, this is a psalm that is ascribed to Moses. It says at the very beginning, it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. A prayer, a song, something to be declared and remembered. And as Moses writes this, he is probably involved in the period of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. A people who are homeless, a people who are suffering, a people who have a sense in which they can't really understand the purpose in just simply wandering around the desert. And what they would have had was the stench of death all around them. As this generation dies out, this generation who refused to enter the promised land because they saw the obstacles rather than the promise of God. And if you work out the numbers and the estimations of daily deaths that were going on at this time, you had daily mass funerals among this community. Between walking over dead bodies, between the stench of death, between the sighs and the wailing of so visibly seeing the disorderedness of a fallen, sinful world, Moses constructs this prayer, this psalm. They were wondering. Life was tragic. They were not building anything. They were not creating culture. They were just simply marching, almost like a rat running on a wheel that never stops until the next one dies. And the first thing he does in this psalm is to call out to God. And he calls out to God in the first two verses, remembering the reality of who God is. That even though he is so in touch with his finiteness, his temporariness, the disorder in the world, he is latching on, clinging on to a God who is eternal and unchanging. The psalm starts like this. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. The you is emphatic. It's first in the Hebrew text. You, Lord, have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, the language here is the language of birth. Before the mountains were birthed, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, before your creative work of the created order. And then it says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From beginning to end, you are God. Before you birthed the world by your creative power, you were God. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are eternal and unchanging creator God. He is trying to remind himself of the sovereignty of God, the glory of God. This is one of the oldest texts in the Bible. Moses' first declaration here, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, is very similar to the words in Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. A glimmer of hopefulness. A sense in which even as he sees the disordered reality, he's fighting to see God, to be reminded of who God really is. And the next thing he does is launch into a painfully honest, sobering, and vivid description of the disorder in the world. We see the ugliness of sin, the hideousness of sin, the grotesqueness of sin. We must not deny it. It is there. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Man is as dust, he says. Return, O children of man. Turn back, O children of man. You are not to think of yourselves in the fallen world as anything other than dust. The Lord is eternal. 1,000 years are as a day, and the Lord is not slow. But we know how transitory our lives are. Verses 5 and 6. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. Notice all of this imagery. What is not substantive? Dust. Like waters that flash in and then they're out of there. Transitory, temporary. Not staying power. And then he uses the imagery of grass, grass that is quickly withered in the summer sun. It has a certain appearance, but it withers quickly, and you see its finitude. You see its weakness. You see its temporary nature very evidently as you look. And then he talks about the reality of the way a holy God must respond to the sin and rebellion in the world. Who is at fault? Not God, for He has no sin, but the rebellion of man. Look with me, beginning in verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. The word literally means flared nostrils. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We are dust. We are like water that flashes in and goes out. We are like grass that quickly withers. And the holy God of the universe, the eternal creator God, looks at our rebellion. And because He is a holy God, He cannot tolerate sin and rebellion. And it kindles His settled anger, His wrath. And the reality is that we are to be dismayed by that fact. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Think about what this means. We are here this morning, and we know, and most of the people here would testify to the fact, we are all sinners. That there is no one who is without sin other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it's hard for us to get really in touch with how bad it really is. If there were somehow some way we could put on those screens right now every thought that you have had in the last 5 years, just start back 5 years ago and start scrolling, where everybody in this room could read every thought you've had. If you wrote a daily diary that was honest narration of your thoughts and your actions, and we passed it out to everybody in the room, you would have a sense in which you would feel physically ill because you would be exposed. Every one of us. And we are fellow sinners. Imagine how grotesque the reality of our sin is to a holy God. Our iniquities are before Him. Our secret sins are seen in the light of His presence. We are exposed. Look at verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath or your rage. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Do you hear that? That this life as sinners in a fallen world, as rebels in a disordered universe, we get to the end of it and it's like a sigh. It's like a groan. It ends with a moan. It's like a slow motion tragedy in many ways. Verses 10 and 11. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. Sorrow. There's a sense in which here what he's saying is that a longer life means more pain. It is true. We are to be unsettled by it. If there's not a sense in which you say, this is not the way it should be, then you don't understand this, and you don't really understand the way it should be. This is not the way it should be. This life is unsettling. We do see the reality of the hideousness of a world marred by sin. Verse 11 continues, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Who has even come to grips with the power, the might of the anger of a holy God? A God that is so powerful that He spoke the worlds into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That sort of awe-inspiring power that can create by verbal fiat. That power in anger against the reality of sin. Who has ever contemplated the fierceness of the wrath of God in right proportion? I hope you get a sense of just how ugly, hideous, grotesque the picture he's painting really is. But how do we meet that? How do we go on? What do we do? How do we respond to that reality? How do we look at it in the eye, face it down, and still go ahead? Well, that's what he's dealing with in the rest of the psalm, and its message is so powerful. Look, beginning at verse 12, he stops talking about ugliness and he starts talking about beauty. The ugliness of sin, the ugliness of rebellion, the ugliness of the disordered world, and now beauty, transforming beauty. The beauty of God, the Creator God who created a beautiful world, who is at work in the world, reclaiming it, renewing the world, and who promises to bring about a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Look at verse 12. Now, first of all, I'll show you in this section, he's calling out in prayer. It's a song meant to be sung, meaning it's a prayer that is to be ever before us. It is to train us and teach us. But in verse 12, he says, "Teach us." Verse 13, "Have pity." Verse 14, "Satisfy us." "Rejoice that we may rejoice." "Be glad. Make us glad." Now notice what he's doing there. This is what I see. As he's wandering in the wilderness and he sees the transitory, as he sees the rebellion. But, oh Lord, in the midst of that, teach me wisdom. In the midst of that, teach me to rejoice. In the midst of that, teach me how to be satisfied. Verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." We must know the brevity of our lives. We must not start thinking that somehow, some way, our lives are not brief, because we must view our lives and the responsibility that we have to be faithful today. We must always keep it in mind. There is a humbling reality when we number our days, when we realize we will not live forever. We are not eternal. God is eternal. We must be wise with our time. But one thing I want you to see here that's so vitally important. He's saying that there is a way to get a heart of wisdom. A heart, a controlling center of wisdom. How do you live wisely in the ugliness of a world of sin and rebellion? There is a way. If all you do is look at the sin and rebellion, if that's all you see, you are not wise. Because there is more to see than that. He's longing, he's crying out, he wants to be taught. If all we see is what is ugly, what is grotesque, then he says we are being fools. Look at verse 13 through 15. "Return, O Lord, In other words, turn back. And he uses the name Lord here, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Have mercy on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. And that steadfast love is that word that keeps showing up in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament equivalent for the way we use grace in the New Testament. The favor and mercy of God in spite of what you deserve. Hesed is so hard to translate because it's steadfast love. It's covenant love. It is the love of God expressed in His covenantal agreement to save sinners. So He is saying here that in the midst of a world marred by ugliness, there is the beauty of what God is doing in His covenant work of mercy, of saving sinners, of sweeping people into His hesed, His covenant love. And that has the power to satisfy us. We can know mercy even though we too are sinners who contribute to the rebellion of the world. The love of God is what can lift us up and help us to live wisely in the midst of a world of rebellion. We can know joy, the end of verse 14, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Here and now, Moses is claiming that because of the covenant love of God, because of what God is doing in the world, saving and rescuing sinners, there is a way for us to be glad even in these days where we see so much that rips our hearts out, that makes us at times physically ill at seeing the pain and the suffering. But we do not stand where Moses stood. We stand in a better place. Moses was pointing ahead to the one the New Testament calls a greater than Moses. The covenant love that Moses was speaking of was being typified. It was being pointed to, but it is fulfilled in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The ultimate exodus, the ultimate deliverance. God at work in the world saving sinners. And in that we see what is lovely. What is glorious? We see the love of God. And through faith in Christ, we're swept up into it. So we can rejoice. We can be glad. We can be satisfied. We can live in mercy as the servants of God. But notice as it continues. Verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. And as for many, as many years as we have seen evil. Does God answer that promise? Oh, and then some. The Apostle Paul says, the sufferings of the present age are not worthy to be compared to eternal glory. Not just the number of days, but infinitely beyond. See, that's the promise. Those who follow Christ, those who are believers, those who know covenant love, those who embrace the gospel, see the very reality that at first glance is grotesque. The very Son of God dying on a cross. It's a hideous sight. But there is a sovereign God who can step into a world of sin and evil and rebellion and even take the wicked actions of wicked people and fold them over into His purposes to save a people and reclaim the reality of love and beauty and mercy and grace and save a people who see it. The writer of Hebrews says, all things are made to be under our feet, but we don't see all things under our feet, but we see Jesus. we see Christ. And it's transforming, it's liberating. But I also want you to note that Moses here is fighting for this delight, this joy, this satisfaction. It doesn't just happen. He doesn't just wake up like this and he just has a sunny Christian disposition. That's not it. It's to fight for it. As he sees what is hideous, he has to see it through the lens of what is glorious. And he has to battle to see it rightly in light of that reality. He's not naturally satisfied. He has to trust and pursue and pray and sing. And he has to remember that God has pierced this world of bad news with good news that is ultimate. Now, here's what I want you to see. None of this language is minimalistic. None of this language is merely functional. This is not advice on how to muddle through. None of this language is just how to grit your teeth and bear it, and one day maybe you can walk on streets of gold. This is not some sort of reductionist, minimalistic, oh, one day it'll be great, but it's misery now. This is not that at all. You see, because none of this language, hear me, none of this language is about discovering how useful God is. None of it. This language is not telling us that in a fallen world, at least God can be useful to us. This language is not about usefulness. It's about beauty, glory, splendor, majesty. It's about what is glorious. That's a totally different reality. Look with me at verses 16 and 17, and I want to show you the way this works in the context of the spread of the truth, the spread of the gospel, what we would label in New Testament terms the Great Commission. Verse 16, "Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children." Now that word glorious carries the idea of splendor, and sometimes it's translated beauty. Your glorious power, your beautiful power. He says, let us see your work. Let your beautiful power be seen among your servants, and not only to us, and their children, the next generation. How do you see it? How do we see his work? We see his work among us as the gospel goes forward. There's somebody who is mired in their sin, doomed and damned, a part of the kingdom of darkness, and by God's grace, they're swept into the kingdom of God's Son in love. We see the spread of the gospel as it advances, and we see, oh, I see your work, and it's beautiful. It's glorious. When we describe the self-sacrificial love of God on the cross, we are not to describe it in merely functional terms. The cross is not simply useful. The cross is glorious. It is to transform us. That's why we're supposed to not to know anything among anybody but Christ and Him crucified. Because everything we see through the lens of the cross has the shadow of glory on it. It has the shadow of beauty cast upon it. We need to see that work. Yes, we stand by that bedside and see someone ravaged with a terminal illness, and we are struck at how ugly it is to see the effects of the fallen, sinful world. But we also see the triumph of the gospel. And sometimes as we look at that person in the bed, they're in faith in Christ. It is that ugly in the sense of the effects of sin, but they are in Christ. And we know that that terminal disease ravaging the body is not the last word. Those hands will raise again to the glory of Jesus the Christ. Even in the midst of that ugliness, it can be transformed by the beauty of the gospel. gospel. And the last word is not the ugliness. The last word is beauty. Do you see that? Oh, it's so transformative. We are to long not just that we would see the beautiful power of the gospel, that generations to come would see it as well. Look at verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. King James translates that, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Either translations are acceptable because the favor here is in contrast to the picture that Moses is seeing as he walks around the wilderness, and the favor is to contrast to that, that he would see what is glorious or what is beautiful. And then he says, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Establish means make it matter, make it of value, make it have a sense of purpose. May our work be an eternal memorial to the grace and beauty of God. That's what he's saying here. Help us to see what we are facing in light of something greater that transforms us. Establish the work of our hands. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And by the way, the psalmist in Psalm 67 clarifies exactly that kind of prayer. Psalm 67 says this, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. O God, bless us that your way would be known. Bless us. Help us to bask in your favor. Help us to see your beauty that we may make you known among the nations. You see, there is a connection here between being swept away in the splendor of the beauty of the gospel and our responsibility to tell everyone among the nations about it. There is a relationship established here that is fundamental. Your work, eternal and unchanging Creator God, who has shown covenant love in the person of your own Son, your work that you have shown your servants, not only in pouring out grace on our lives, but sweeping us into a community of grace. Your work, Lord, your glory, your fame, your splendor, your majesty. You are Lord, you are Savior. You have acted on behalf of your people. Let us see it, and let us see it again and again. Let us fight to see it. Let us be transformed by the beauty of the gospel, the eternality of the favor and grace of God. Help us to see it. Help us to see your beautiful power. Help your beauty to be upon us. Because what is beautiful to us is naturally shared. You don't see something that strikes you at the level of awe and wonder that you do not want somebody else to see it with you. You don't. You see all kinds of useful things that you don't care whether anybody else sees them or not. If you were to come up to me and ask me, tell me about your wife, and I said, well, she's this tall, she weighs this much, and I'm not very handy, and she does all the cleaning and washing dishes, and she's a good cook, so she's very functional. I find her very useful. Why are you laughing? All that's true, right? But I would not be really telling you what I know about her unless I tell you more than the ways in which she is useful. You see, if you ask me that question, I might give you some facts, some information, But those facts and information fit into a narrative where I'm communicating to you our bond of love. And that narrative I'm communicating to you, our bond of love, I'm also, even as I'm talking about her, expressing how I'm different because I have her with me. In other words, I wouldn't just communicate to you facts or info. I would communicate to you those things. I would try to help your mind understand who she is. But I would also want to communicate that my will and my emotions are affected by the fact I know her. And what I would want is for you to see something about how wonderful I think she is, not just a fact sheet about who she is. You see, because I would want you to know that I don't just have a functional attachment to her, that there is far more than that, because if I did, that would not be attractive to you. I want you to go away from that conversation saying, man, she's great. Do you understand that? Let me put it to you this way. The Bible does not say God is mind. The Bible says God is love. Love includes the mind, information, facts. But love is not limited to the mind. Love also affects will and emotion. So for us to know God, we don't just know facts about God. Those facts fit into a narrative that shows that the reality of who He is affects us at the level of our controlling center, and it has shaped us in terms not only of our mind, but our will and emotions. For us to say God is love means God cannot be reduced to useful. You know what happens when something's useful? When we don't think it's useful anymore, we're frustrated by it. We're discontent because that's the only value it had. It's useful. So when we come to something as useful, we only have a limited commitment to it. But when we believe something is beautiful, it has more facets. We are more content with it, because we know that it has a role in our lives beyond functional. In fact, we're willing to sacrifice for it. If you were going to buy something and there was something here, you said, well, that's useful. And then you looked over here and you said, that is beautiful. You would pay more money for what you think is beautiful. You would go to more trouble to hang what you think is beautiful. You would go out of your way to see what is beautiful. And not only that, let's say you purchased the useful thing. You wouldn't be calling people on the phone and say, hey, you guys have to come over for dinner. I've got to show you this. But if you thought it was beautiful, you would. Far too often we have a very useful attitude about God. It is how we get out of hell. It's how we live better lives. It's how we become more moral people. But God reduced to useful is not worshiped. Useful is not transformative. Beautiful and glorious is. We're willing to sacrifice to see and to declare what we think is beautiful. You know, if you've been here any length of time, you know I have an almost weird enjoyment of baseball. I just do. There is a sense in which I don't think about being an evangelist for baseball, but I am. Because I can't help it. I'm watching it. I see an amazing 6-4-3 double play. And I'm like, hey, come in here. Look at this. See this. Well, this is unbelievable. This morning, as we met for staff time, there was a play last night. We're like, if you didn't see that, you have to see it. Why? Because it struck us with a sense of awe. You're like, whoa, you have to see this. This is amazing. We do not come to what we believe is truly beautiful and are ever satisfied seeing it alone, enjoying it alone. We always say, come see this. That's why, for instance, with sports, if you think you want your team to win every game by 80 points, but you don't. If they won every game by 80 points for 10 years, you'd stop watching. Because it would not be invoking the beauty that is invoked when competitors that are close maximize their abilities and do something spectacular. The Great Commission is dependent on people who believe that the gospel is the most beautiful reality from everlasting to everlasting. If you simply think about the gospel in terms of usefulness, no matter how many times you tell yourself, I should do it, I should do it, I should share it, I should talk about it, you won't very often. But if you are captivated by the beauty of the gospel, the splendor of the grace of God in your life, then you won't look at any of the ugliness of a fallen world without seeing the power of beauty to transform it. You'll say, you may see that, but look at this. You have to see this. Parents, that's what you want to give your children. You know, if you just tell your, well, I want you to be a Christian because I don't want you to go to hell and I want you to live a moral life. Come on. That's not very attractional. If your children have a sense in which you have a wonder within your heart and mind, this is amazing. I've been transformed by love. And you say, oh, I want you so much to have this. That is attractional. But the same thing is true with your neighbors, and the same thing is true among the nations. You don't pack up and move to a hard place in the world to declare that you bring somebody something useful. You do it because you're bringing them what is most beautiful. And you couldn't imagine living without it. And you don't want them to live without it. The beauty of God is vital for the Great Commission. Let's pray.